good to be back here again. Sorry for the circumstances that brought me up with Carl's dad passing away. So we've been praying for him and for you all and your pastor during this time. I also just want to say hello from Ton Molina. If you remember him, he's in town this week for the Exalting Christ Conference, so he's staying at our house this week. So he says hello. He wishes he could be here this morning, but he had something else that he had to attend to. But if you are going to be at the Exalting Christ Conference, be sure to stop him and say hello. I'm sure he'd be glad to see you. The Wednesday and evening sessions of the Exalting Christ Conference are free and open to the public if you're interested in going. Bruce Ware will be speaking Wednesday night, and Scott Menez, a pastor from Florida, will be speaking Thursday night down at Community Bible Church in Vallejo. But if you have your Bibles, you could open up to Ezra, chapter 3. So Ezra is after Kings and Chronicles, right after that. But by way of introduction, there are a lot of promises that we cling to in this life that just help us get through our day-to-day struggles that we face. If we're dealing with sin, we think of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes we're faced with decisions, so we claim James 1:5. If anyone lacks wisdom, he can ask God, and God's going to give to anyone who desires without reproach. There are times when maybe we feel abandoned by God, and we think of Hebrews 13:5, where God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But then there are other promises that maybe we wish weren't in the Bible. One of those promises that we'll start with is 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and here's the promise, all those people will be persecuted. Now, I don't think you're going to find that one on needlepoint anywhere. I don't think that's a big seller of the wall decals that you put in your living room, of those great promises of Scripture that you put there, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But nevertheless, it is a promise, if you want to think of it that way, for this life. If you want to accomplish great things for God, if you're attempting to live your life for Christ, you will face opposition. And you'll have to overcome those obstacles if you want to continue living for Christ and being accomplishing things for God's glory. And so how do we keep ourselves from becoming discouraged when we face these obstacles? How do we keep ourselves from losing hope in the face of the difficulties that we might encounter? And the answer to those things is that we can only overcome those obstacles through Christ. And this is actually the way it's been from the very beginning with God and His people. He motivates people with the promises of Christ to get them through difficulties. I mean, think back all the way to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin and they face this curse. How are they going to get through this curse? Well, God gives them hope that that curse isn't going to last forever. There's going to be a seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. When you have Abraham, it seems like he and Sarah are so old, how in the world are they going to do anything for God and see His kingdom continue? Well, God gives them a promise that they will, in fact, have a child who will be a blessing to all the nations. God continually motivates His people with the promise of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at one example of that today in Ezra chapter 3. But before we look at our text, we'll just give a little bit of background. If you know anything about the people of God, about Israel in the Old Testament, you know that they have a very up and down history. They're chosen by God, and so they get these wonderful and great promises, and yet they become enslaved in Egypt. But then they're delivered by God out of their bondage, and they get to enjoy freedom, only to have themselves rebel when they get into the desert. But after that rebellion, God still gives them the promised land. And so they go into this promised land, but then they turn again to other gods. They face slavery from their enemies, and yet God frees them again. So up and down you go, over and over again, until finally their sin reaches a point where God allows the whole country to be taken back into slavery to Babylon. And they're going to be in slavery for 70 years, but God, being faithful and compassionate, will once again bring them out of slavery back into the promised land. And that's where we pick up in Ezra. God's bringing the people back to this land. The temple that they loved has been destroyed, but God is going to give them an opportunity to rebuild this temple and to be back in the land that he promised to give them. So look at Ezra chapter 3. We'll start in verse 10. We'll read through chapter 4 and then the very beginning of chapter 5. So this is what happens when the people begin to rebuild this temple. In verse 10 it says, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." And so here comes the opposition. "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord, God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And then in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic." So here's this letter that they wrote in verse 8. "Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, who wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum the commander, and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Onsnapper deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us in Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will be damage to the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of our fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city, and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore the city was laid waste. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finish, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river." Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and the rest of the provinces beyond the river. "Peace. And now the document which you have sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then, as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and the colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Chapter 5. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Let's pray, and then we'll look over these verses. Father, these verses can appear confusing. There's a lot of different names, a lot of time period that we're not as familiar with. And so we need your help. Just give us understanding so that we can understand what's going on here, not only what's going on in the past, but how that applies to us today. Your word is beneficial for us for all time. And so there are things that you want us to learn from your word, specifically how it relates to Christ and how he is the person that we're to look to, even in the midst of our obstacles and difficulties and persecutions. And so give us insight, Lord. Encourage us. If any of us are in the midst of being persecuted right now, maybe at work, maybe through family members, or just people that we've run into and had opportunity to share the gospel with, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged and spurred on to continue to live lives that are pleasing to you, even in the midst of opposition. You promise that we will face opposition. If anyone is here and they desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will face opposition. And so show us, Lord, how we can still honor you even in the midst of it. We pray this in Christ's name. These verses are here to give us hope in the midst of troubles and difficulties that we may face, specifically troubles and difficulties as it relates to our desire to accomplish things for God, and we come up against opposition. There's hope for us in these verses. And so we'll first look at the end of chapter 3 here. And the first thing you want to know or do, if you want to overcome obstacles to accomplish great things for God, is to rejoice that the grace of Christ triumphs over sin. Rejoice the grace of Christ triumphs over sin. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with their cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so they rejoice, and we should rejoice, because there's a gracious God who reconciles sinners. These people know that they have no right to be where they are. They sinned. They forfeited their right to be enjoying freedom and the blessing of God. And yet, here they are. Turn back to Ezra chapter 1. They know that God continues to be compassionate and forgiving with his people. He's the one who took the initiative to get them back in the land to begin with. They didn't decide all of a sudden, all right, let's go back. You know, we're sick of slavery, so we're just going to leave. No, they were under slavery. They didn't have the right to go and leave. But God moved the heart of a king to enable them to come back to the land. Look at chapter 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And so God is going to bring back his people. God moves the heart of this king, who doesn't even know God, to actually end up praising that God, or saying that God really is the God of Israel, and sends them on their way. He actually has the people that are around them before they leave, he has those people give them money. Here, take this silver, take this gold, go back to your homeland and rebuild this temple to God. So when the people get there in chapter 3 and they begin again to build and this temple, they're just filled with the remembrance of how good and kind God is. They don't deserve to be there, and yet here they are, with money that wasn't theirs, with cattle that wasn't theirs, and they've been sent on their way blessed by this foreign king who doesn't even know God. And so they praise God for his goodness and loving kindness. They realize, like we should, that God is faithful even when we're faithless. And he is to be worshipped. And that's the whole point of the temple. When they get back to the land, the first thing they want to do is rebuild the temple. Why? Not because they love buildings, but because they know God should be worshipped. God should be praised for how good he is. And so that's the first thing that they want to do. And that's the first thing that happens when the original temple was rebuilt. Just turn back one book to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And you'll notice it's almost the exact same wording when Solomon finishes the first temple as what you find in Ezra chapter 3. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 11, says, when the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and the sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. If you notice, it's the same exact thing happening now. God has forgiven his people. He's brought them back to the land, and he's rebuilding this temple, even to the point where the same words are being said, that God is worthy of praise for his loving kindness. The same instruments are being used. He's reestablishing his people in the land, and he's doing it because he's gracious. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's forgiving. And so back in Ezra 3, these people are not excited because they get a new building. They're excited because God is going to dwell with his people once again. A privilege they had forfeited, and now God in his grace is giving them back. They know that God is gracious and they want to worship him for his faithfulness. And so, as sometimes when we're in the midst of trials, do we think about his faithfulness? When we're facing opposition, do we remember his goodness and loving kindness? Are we excited about all the evidences of grace that we see in our lives? Do we take time to praise and worship God for who he is and what he has done? Because if you want to overcome obstacles and accomplish great things for God, you need to rejoice that he is kind and that he is gracious and focus on that. But something else happens after verse 11, something a bit unexpected. See, verse 10 and 11 would probably be in a good place to roll the credits. The people are back, the foundation's laid, there's praising, there's singing, all these things are going wonderfully. But then look at verse 12. It says, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people, For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard far away. This reminds me of, you know, being a San Francisco, being a Giants fan to a degree. You know, you have Barry Bonds. You know, at the end of his career, he's basically been discredited because it's all but proven that he was on performance-enhancing drugs. So even in San Francisco, if he hit a home run, you'd have cheering on the one hand, but then the baseball purists who don't like the fact that he took drugs would boo. And so you'd have this weird mix of cheering, something that should induce joy, a home run for the home team, also mixed with jeers and with booing. And it's a similar situation that you have here. And the thing I think you should take away from these verses is that you need to repent of your sin and embrace Christ's work. And why do I say that? Why are these people weeping? On the one hand, you might think that it's because, well, I've seen the temple before, and this temple pales in comparison to the temple that I saw in before. So it might be tempting to think that this is merely, well, back in my day, it was a lot better. But it's not that. Yes, these people saw the original temple. They also lived as a free people in their land. But more than anything, they know that the reason they're having to be returned to this place is because their sin caused them to be put out of this place. It's like imagine a deadbeat dad who leaves his family and then finally gets his life back on track years later. And he keeps pleading with his kids to see him again, to be part of their lives again. And they finally agree. And there's that first meeting where this dad, after years and years, finally gets to see his kids again. Imagine that there's that same mix. There's this great joy because I get to see these kids that I haven't seen in years, my children. But at the same time, think of the remorse and the regret and the sorrow. Because when he sees them for that first time again, maybe they're 10 years older. And he knows he's not going to get that time back. And he knows that it's his fault that he forfeited those 10 years. That's the scene here. These people are glad to be back in this land. They're glad to be rebuilding the temple. It is a cause for celebration, yet it's also a cause for sadness and maybe remorse and regret, because they're the reason that they had to be taken out of the land to begin with. And so there is joy, but there's also regret and sorrow. Look at Ezra chapter 9. Verse 13, there's a realization that, again, they were the cause of the problems that they faced. Ezra chapter 9, verse 13 says, "After all that has come upon us," why did it come upon us? "For our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have required us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this." So they're praying here in chapter 9 and they're acknowledging that it's their sin, it's their evil deeds that have caused them to be in this position. Similarly, flip over to the next book, same chapter, Nehemiah 9, another prayer. Verse 33 of Nehemiah 9 says, "However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings, whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress." So there's even an acknowledgement that, yes, they are back in the land. Yes, they get to rebuild this temple, but they're still in slavery, even though they're back in the land which God had promised. And they're not bitter at God. They know that it's their fault that they're there. And so they're remorseful, and they have repented of their sins. And so when we go back to Ezra chapter 3 at the end, when there's this weeping and joy mixed together, that's what's happening. A weeping for sin, but a rejoicing that God has forgiven their sins. Because the temple, also, in addition to being a place of worship, is a place of forgiveness. And they know that. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 6. So right after that passage we read in 2 Chronicles about the original temple, Solomon dedicates the temple, the original temple, with a prayer. And you'll notice that the refrain of his prayer is that they need forgiveness and that God will forgive. Look at 2 Chronicles 6, verse 21. It says, "Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place from heaven. Hear and forgive." And you'll see that's repeated throughout this prayer of dedication. Verse 24 says, "If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplications before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel." Look at verse 26. "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you," jump down to 27. "Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people, Israel." Look at 28. "If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain and spreading his hands toward his house, and then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive." Verse 36, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near." So exactly the situation that they're in Ezra, right? Jump down to 39. "Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and supplication. Maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you." That's what the temple is about. That's why they're rejoicing. They're back in this place. They're back in the place where God is going to dwell with them and he's going to forgive their sin. And so along with rejoicing that we have a gracious God, repent of your sin and embrace his forgiveness. There is a sense in which Ezra chapter 3 at the end is a joyful and yet sad day, but ultimately it should be a day of great rejoicing because God does forgive sin. One prophet referring to this day says, "This is not a day of small things. Better days are yet to come still." Turn to Haggai chapter 2, one of the minor prophets. So as you get closer to the New Testament, third to last book of the Old Testament, Haggai. He writes about this day also. He's trying to motivate these people and spur them on in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you, when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So yes, this temple is smaller, but its glory is going to be greater. And this is ultimately pointing forward to what the temple symbolizes, and that is Christ, who's going to bring the peace that God promises in Haggai chapter 2. And he's going to bring it once and for all. Sin will be dealt with, and people will be able to dwell with the Lord forever. So back to Ezra chapter 3. So repent and embrace the forgiveness of God. And so what should be a cause for joy is also mixed with weeping at the end of chapter 3. And this great sound of both joy and weeping is heard throughout the land. And someone hears it in chapter 4. And this is where the opposition comes in. And so our second point is that if you want to overcome obstacles to accomplish great things for God, you need to realize that there will always be opposition to living for Christ. Realize there will always be opposition to living for Christ. There's going to be opposition now, and there's going to be opposition in the future. Look at verses 1 through 5. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building the house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so this sound of great joy of the people being brought back into the land is heard by those around it, and it basically incites jealousy. Why are these people getting to come back to the land? Why are they getting to rebuild their temple? We don't like it, and so we're going to do something about it. So the first thing they try is they come to them and they say, "Hey, let us build with you so that we can kind of be a part of what's going on." And Israel says, "No, we don't worship the same God, and so we're not going to build together." And they're a little clever in how they respond to it, as they say that they're going to build as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So they kind of are looking for like a legal loophole. So it's like, well, the king said that we're supposed to build, you know, you're not us, so we're just going to build, and you know, so sorry, we're not able to do that. But Israel is not let off the hook that easy. Having been rebuffed, these people, the enemies, they come back and they start to discourage the people and frighten the people. And then they hire people to frustrate their plans so that nothing happens. And this discouragement, fear, and frustration lasts for almost 20 years. They stop the people from building. So opposition is going to happen when you're trying to live for Christ. And different tactics are going to be used. You know, that first tactic they try is, "Oh yeah, we're like you, like let us join in." When that doesn't work, they try just something else. Just outright persecution, opposition, trying to stop their plans. So realize if you're facing opposition now, it's normal. It's not something to be surprised about. It's something that has happened ever since the very beginning, even Cain and Abel. And it's going to be something that happens until Christ returns. So realize if you're facing it today, it's normal. And realize you are sure to face opposition in the future. The writer does something very interesting in the book of Ezra here. He's, after verse 5, he actually fast forwards 80 years to future oppression that's going to happen. He even includes two letters in their original language, and he inserts them into the text here. It's almost like he's scrapbooking this portion of Israel's history. You know, if you have a scrapbook and you're going through like, "Oh, look, we're returning. Oh, there's the foundation being laid." And then you flip to the next page. On top it says opposition. And it has like two letters inserted that you can pick out of your scrapbook and read. Like, "Oh yeah, remember when the king wrote that letter and then we weren't allowed to build?" And he's scrapbooking it for them. So even though they are going to get to rebuild this temple in 20 years, he inserts these two letters from 80 years later when there's going to be more opposition to things that are going to be built after this, and he puts them right here. Why does he do that? Because he wants them to know that opposition is just going to be a way of life for them. It's like, yeah, you had it when the temple was being built. And then God overcame it. But there's going to be more later on. You're going to face opposition as long as you're there, as long as you're in the land. As long as we're living for Christ, we are going to be facing opposition. And that's a reality that we need to understand. So opposition is going to happen. Get used to it, I think, is what the writer is really saying with including these letters that are from well in the future. And so he actually includes several different occurrences of opposition. So in verse 6, it says, "Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." So verse 6 is another instance. There's opposition at this time. Verse 7 is another instance of opposition. "And in the days of Artaxerxes later, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of the colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And then the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic." So there was another letter in verse 7. Verse 8 is yet another letter that goes to King Artaxerxes. And he records what that letter says. So in verse 8, here's the beginning of that letter. "Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of the colleagues, the judges, the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Onsnapper deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region of the river." Why does he include all these names? Because sometimes opposition is going to feel like you're up against everything, right? I mean, there's no one that's not against what's going on right here. And it's going to feel that way sometimes in your life. Like everything is against you. And you need to be able to overcome that by looking to Christ. So what does the letter say in verse 11? "To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They're rebuilding," look how they describe it, "the rebellious and evil city. And they're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will be damage to the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that this city is a rebellious city, and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, the city was laid waste. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river." So you notice that, I mean, this is just kind of dripping with insincerity, right? Like, we just care so much about you, king. We just don't want to see, you know, you not get the money that you deserve and the honor that you deserve. And we just love you so much that you've got to put a stop to this. Because these people, they're just going to rebuild this city. They're going to be rebellious. They're not going to pay taxes. They're just going to do all these horrible things. And we just love you so much that we can't bear to see this happen. And so they slander the people. They call them rebellious and evil. They just blatantly lie. I mean, who knows? They don't know if they're going to pay taxes or not when this city is rebuilt. They play on the king's pride and on his greed, and they just try to escalate it, right? Like, well, you can't allow them to come back because they won't pay taxes. And if they don't pay taxes, then you're going to get dishonored. And if you get dishonored, then everyone's going to revolt against you and you'll have nothing left. It's absurd, but it's successful. It works, right? Look at the king's reply in verse 17. "The king sent answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of the colleagues who live in Samaria, and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made. And it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute custom were all paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work. The city may not be rebuilt, until a decree is issued by me." Look how he closes his letter. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the king? So he's quoting them, like that they love the king so much. Well, because you love the king so much, make sure that you don't allow anything to happen that would cause detriment to come to the king. So he's on to their schemes, but he does give in. This is kind of also a subtle reminder that, you know, if he's looking at his history books, of course he's going to see Israel as a rebellious and, you know, a city that, you know, doesn't want to be part of them, because he's looking at it from his perspective, not God's perspective. But all the same, Artaxerxes orders the work on the walls to stop and threatens the Sumerians at the same time with that threat toward the end of chapter 22. So their work stops in 23. That's the work that's going to occur in the future. And then verse 24 kind of brings us back into the present, as it were, to the temple being rebuilt, and that work stopping also. Verse 24 says, "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So once again, a 20-year stoppage because of the opposition that these people faced. And all this goes to show us that opposition to living for Christ is a reality. It's always going to be there. It's always going to happen. 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." And he says that right after it talks about Cain and Abel. He's like, it's been this way from the beginning. The world hates righteousness. So don't be surprised. Don't marvel or be amazed that the world hates you. When the world hates you, you shouldn't be like, why is this happening to me? No. If you are being surprised by it, John would say, stop it. If the world hates you, and the assumption is it will, don't be surprised. Expect it. Expect that there's always going to be opposition to living for Christ. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says the same thing. First Peter 4, look at verse 3. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So Peter's writing to a people that are no longer living the way that they used to live before they knew Christ. They're not participating in the activities that they used to participate in when they were living as sinners. And the response that they get is in verse 4. The people are surprised that they're not doing that anymore. Surprised is maybe not the best word. It's really, they think it's strange. They think it's weird that you don't live like they live, like you used to live. It's odd to them. You know, if you spend your life trying to avoid looking weird in the eyes of the world, you know, sometimes you're like, I want the world to like me. You know, I do want to be a believer, but I want the world to like me. Like, you can just give it up, right? I mean, if you're living for Christ, the world thinks you're weird. That's what this verse says. You know, so if you're afraid to share your faith because people might think you're weird, well, they already think you're weird. So go ahead and share your faith anyway, because they think you're strange already. But what happens in these verses? They think it's weird, and so they malign you. They insult you. They abuse you. And again, this is not like, you know, government persecution, like the state is against us. This is just individuals. When they see that you're living differently than them, they're just going to persecute you. They try to treat you like a social outcast. They mock you. They ridicule you. And they try to get others to do the exact same thing. And this is what's going to happen when you're living for Christ. This is what happens back in Ezra's day. This is what still happens today. And so what should you do? Stay in 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 12. So what's our response when these people think that we're strange? Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Same word. Beloved, you don't think it's strange when these fiery ordeals come among you, which come upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. So when you're in the midst of facing opposition, you don't think it's weird. You don't think it's strange. And know that that's exactly what's been happening from the very beginning. That's exactly the same thing that Christ had to endure. And so rejoice, actually, that you are participating in the same activity that Christ has participated in, being ridiculed for living for him. And so back to Ezra, chapter 5. So what do we do then? What do these people do in the face of these obstacles? Instead of being surprised or thinking it's weird, how should we respond so that God will accomplish great things through us? We need to refocus our eyes on the glory of Christ and his coming kingdom. And that's what happens to these people in Ezra chapter 5. So the work stopped at the end of 4. And then look at chapter 5, verse 1. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So the work had stopped. It had ceased amidst persecution that lasted 20 years. And what was it that spurred the people on again to rebuild the temple, even in the face of persecution? There were these two prophets coming on the scene and prophesying. And the key thing to understand from these verses is that it's not so much these men that spurred this work on, but it's what these men said. Right? Prophets speak the words of God. And so it was God speaking through these men that spurred the people on to action. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. This is after the temple has been rebuilt, after the complete success of this job of rebuilding it. It says in 14, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building. How were they successful? How did they rebuild this temple? Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. It wasn't the men. It was their prophecies that spurred these people on. And so the thing that we need to understand is, so what did these prophets say? What was the content of their prophecies that spurred these people on? What should we be finding comfort in when we face opposition so that we're moved on in the face of opposition? And if you look at both of these prophets, you can turn to Haggai again. You'll see that all of their prophecies centered on Christ, on this coming Messiah who would usher in a new kingdom. Look at Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. So in the midst of opposition, we need to remind ourselves that God is sovereign, and that his kingdom is eternal. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai, on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This never happens to Zerubbabel. He's never sees the destruction of all the nations, and he's never placed on a throne of any kind in Jerusalem. And so this prophecy is actually looking forward to one in the line of Zerubbabel, and that person is Christ. He's the one who's going to see all the nations overthrown, and he's the one who's going to wear God's signet ring because he is chosen of God. God is going to establish his kingdom, and his kingdom will last forever. And all the other nations, no matter how intimidating they look right now, they're all going to be overthrown. And so when you're in the midst of opposition, realize that Christ will reign forever. No matter how bad it looks around you, Christ is going to reign forever. God will once again dwell with his people, and that will be for eternity. So remind yourself that God is sovereign. His kingdom is going to last forever. That'll give you perspective in the midst of opposition. And then we'll look at a few words of Zechariah also, just one book after Haggai. Zechariah is quoted 71 times in the New Testament. So you can tell that it is a book about Christ. One commentator talks about Zechariah this way in his promise of the Messiah. The Messiah is present in Zechariah as the angel of Yahweh, interceding, informing, encouraging, and revealing himself as Lord of the universe. He is present by means of the royal type Zerubbabel, the builder prince, and Joshua the high priest. He is typified by the regal crowning of Joshua. He is proclaimed as the royal, majestic king, yet humble and gentle, as the rejected shepherd, as the pierced human divine one who provides cleansing and sanctification, as the ever-flowing fountain. He is set forth as shepherd, smitten by Yahweh, but with a saving and glorious outcome for the part of the flock. Finally, the Messiah's kingdom, ushered in when he was on earth, is presented as Yahweh's mightiest force on earth, a kingdom whose influence reaches into the cosmos. We'll look at just a few verses briefly in Zechariah. Zechariah 3, verse 9. As for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Again, looking forward to, there is going to be a day when all the iniquity will be removed once and for all. And that's going to happen through Christ. Look at Zechariah chapter 6. Verse 11. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So look, there's going to be one day when there is a priest sitting on a throne. Priests don't sit on thrones. Who sits on thrones? Kings. There's going to be one who's coming later on who's going to be both priest and king, and he's going to bring peace. And that one we know is Christ. So imagine again, these people are discouraged. They're not building this temple. And so these prophets come and they say, build this temple, because if you build this temple, God is going to do something. He's going to bring a king priest who's going to bring peace, who's going to forgive sin in one day through one act. Look at one more verse, chapter 12. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and the wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. God is promising he's going to deal with sin. And he's going to let that sin be poured out on another. Back in verse 10 it says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn. God promises that there's going to be a final dealing with sin. There was all that weeping, right? Joy and weeping at the end of chapter 3. All the weeping is going to be done away with. There'll be mourning on him who they have pierced, but after that there's going to be forgiveness that's poured out for all sin in all impurity. And you'll never have to face the guilt or the shame of sin ever again, because it's going to be all done away with in Christ. In the face of great opposition, these promises spurred the people on to accomplish great things for God. Sin will be dealt with. God will dwell with his people forever. His kingdom will last forever. This life is not all there is. And to them, these were just future promises. They had to trust that this was going to happen. For us, we know that these promises have already come to pass. There has been one who's been pierced, that forgiveness for impurity and for sin has been offered to all once and for all time. So how much more should we be spurred on in the face of opposition to continue living for Christ, knowing that we have seen Christ, we've seen him lay down his life for all of us, and we know that his kingdom will last forever. These people understand that they're not just building a material edifice. They are participating in the building and establishment of the kingdom of God in which the promised Messiah is to reign in glory forever. And that's what our lives are to be also. You know, we're not here to obviously build big churches and to do all these things. We're here to participate in the furthering of Christ's kingdom. And it's going to happen with opposition in this life. But as we look to Christ and we remember those promises that sin will be dealt with, that God will dwell with his people, we can be motivated to push through that opposition and accomplish great things for Christ's glory. Let's pray. Lord, it is a promise that in this life we will face persecution, we will face opposition, especially when we're trying to live for you. John 15 talks about, you know, abiding in you and bearing good fruit. But also when we do seek to be bearing that good fruit, that we're going to be hated by the world. And these things happen. And Lord, it can be discouraging and frustrating. Sometimes it can even cause us to fear or to lose hope. But Lord, I pray that you would motivate us with a passion for Christ. Because we've seen what he can do, that we've seen with our eyes and read in the scriptures what he's done on our behalf, Lord, that we would be passionate to proclaim him even in the midst of opposition, and that you'd use us to bear great fruit. We want to accomplish great things for you. We want to be used by you to spread your kingdom. We want to participate in that. We want to see souls saved. We want to see our family members, our coworkers, our classmates. We want to see them saved for Christ. We want to see Christ receive the worship that he's due from their lips. And so, Lord, use us and spur us on. Even when we face opposition, motivate us and encourage us. Give us strength to move forward so that we might get to see you bearing good fruit through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.